Please turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be a two-part sermon on this passage. We're going to read verses 11 to 21. Let us pray to God before we read and meditate on His Word. Let's pray. Our Sovereign God, You have given us Your Word to instruct us in the knowledge of who You are. We ask that You would open it up to us and deal with all our hearts, as You have used to preach Word in the past to convert, to convict, to encourage, and to challenge. We pray You would do the same as we ponder Paul's ministry, how You use him that You might use us and affect us. Thank You for Your inerrant word in a world full of falsehood and fake news and all sort of things. We pray Your truth would prevail in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy word to His people and to the world, a revelation of Himself. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord be pleased to use it for his glory and our spiritual benefit. There are many, many different motives that affect men and women and children. It is quite astonishing when you read different stories what motivates people to do what they do, why it is they get out of bed. And there are some people who are not motivated at all. They don't know why they ought to get up. They don't know why they ought to move on. And there is a sense of hopelessness and motivation for many. And that's natural for a world that is turned away from God. For we were created by God to know God and to live for God, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. That's what we were created for. And to deviate from that causes all kinds of problems. But there are men and women that are motivated by various things. And I just recently read a story. It was an interesting thread that I just ran across of a man who apparently had some problems when he was young that drove him away from home to lead a life of drugs. He fell headlong into it, way into it, in such a way he ended up being imprisoned. He went into prison for about 16 years, and during that time he worked through all kinds of issues. And while he was in prison, he had this store he had to manage. He wanted to be the best one there. He tried to do all that he could. He just ached to get out, but he wondered if he had squandered his life. And when he was about 40 or something, he was finally released from prison. And he eventually found a job. And he did the best that he could. And in this story, the guy is asking him questions, and he says, why are you doing this? He says, I wanted to be the best person in this job. And he apparently raised his job up in such a way he was one of the best ones in New York. But there was something else motivating. He was driven to be the best, he says. But he also said, I also want to see that judge that condemned me. That judge actually just cavalier manner assigned this judgment upon me, and I was serving for 16 years because this judge simply didn't care. And I want to see him come to my restaurant and for him to see me in such a way and go, wow, I'm astonished. That was motivating him. He yearned to see that judge. He said he saw the judge's name on the register when they would come to make an appointment to come to the restaurant. He said he's come a few times, but actually backed out. But he looks forward to seeing that judge. What a motivation. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to kind of show that judge, look what I made of myself. Some people are driven by things like that. Others by fear of failure. There's the last thing they want is they don't want to fail. Others to never to be defined by others. And this is why, and I've read many stories like this and ran into people. If you tell them to do it this way, they'll never do it that way. You don't tell them what to do. They're going to do it, they're going to do it on their own. Because the moment you say this way, they're going to go that way. There are people like that. That's how they live their lives. And I read other threads where the person did this. Nobody tells me what to do. I define my life. Some are driven for fame or glory, for comfort. Some out of duty and routine, they do what they do because they're supposed to. In other words, they simply don't know why, but they just have to do it because everybody else has done it. And other things drive a person. I've read of athletes over the years that after they've given all their energy and imagination, time and effort in the sport they pursued, that when their career ended, they didn't know what to do. This is what got them up. And it ended. Mid-30s, it's all done. That's half of their life or more ahead of them. They don't know what to do. They actually see professional help to guide them professionally because they don't know what to do. What motivates people? What motivates a believer? It should be different for a believer from the rest of the world. We've been snatched away, as it were, safe in this world to be drawn to Christ. So our desires, our motivation should be entirely different. It must be. Those are not the things that should drive you and me. We have a different destiny before us in Christ Jesus. And in this passage, Paul lays out two motivations that drive him. And they complement each other. One is holy fear. And the other one is this all-controlling love. The love of Christ has for him. Holy fear and the all-controlling love. That's what motivates Paul. That's what drives Paul. It's an astonishing thing. You want to know why it is that Paul can do all of these? These are the two reasons. That's what's given in this passage. And I'm going to focus on verses 11 to 15 today. Notice what it says in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What is the therefore? It goes back to the previous verse. Knowing the fear of the Lord. What is causing this fear? Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What's motivating him? He recognizes there will come a day where everything he has done, he will be judged. And that has a sobering effect upon him. That's what he's referring to. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he knows one day he will give an account as an apostle whom Christ had mercy, upon whom Christ had mercy. He will give an account that judgment day will come. This is something, notice what verse 10 says, so that each one may receive what is due. Each one. Not some, not Christians, not men or women. Each one, every one of us. will come before God, and there will be no recourse, will come before the great judge, Jesus Christ, who will judge all men. I've been to the airport many times. And for some reason, I always pick the ticket. I'm always the last one. You know, the last leg that goes in. I try to figure it out. I never do. But I always envy. There's this one line. All of a sudden, they open it up, and there's like 10 people. They just like, whoop, they walk in. I'm like, how do they get that track? I know they pay extra fee and everything, but they just go in there. Then when I'm getting in there, they're already sitting in the first class and everything. What's amazing is I have to go through this whole line all the time, but there are some people that go through it. Now, when it comes to judgment day, there's no fast track. Nobody gets to bypass that. Now, it's important because there's some people somehow, some way, they avoid that. They're going to bypass it. No, you're going to go through judgment. I'm going to go through judgment. We're all going to go through judgment. Paul recognized that. That how he labored as an apostle, he will have to give an account. And that's why he was so painfully careful about preaching the gospel faithfully and not faking it, not peddling the word of God, not manipulating it, just holding it forth in the presence of God so they can see. Whereas other people were doing other things. Because he knew he would give an account. So holy fear motivated Paul. It is a proper and necessary response, one of reverence, one of awe, this captivating and gripping cognizance that one day I will give an account. It's this dread of displeasing the one who had mercy upon him. That's holy fear. It is in our generation something that is kind of sidestep. I do visiting other churches over the years. I have been in many. And when I'm not here, when I'm at a different place, I've been in some worship services. The whole idea of reverence and holy fear is never present. That's the last thing they want to encourage in the congregation. There's no sense of reverence before coming before God. But holy fear is the requisite, the necessary, the natural response to what is before us, before a holy Christ. That you and I will give an account for everything you have said, everything you have done, everything you have thought. It is a proper response, a holy fear, because of the judgment awaiting you and me. This fear, he talks about in chapter 7, verse 1 and 11, he mentions fear again, the fear of God that grips us. What does this fear do? It motivates you. It drives you. It clarifies your life. It's like blowing away all the murky smoke and confusion, and it clarifies that you know what you have to do. Now, this is not slavish fear. Please understand. Slavish fear is you're just afraid that you're going to go to hell, and you just live in dread of fear in that sense. You're paralyzed. And there's no motivation. Holy fear is recognizing who God is, what is going to happen, and the incredible responsibility placed upon you. It motivates. He knows he's being judged. He will be judged. And he has holy fear. And in response, what does he say? We persuade others. Why does he say that? Well, because that's what he's called to do. He's an apostle. That's his responsibility. Especially in this context when there's manipulation of the gospel going on. He is seeking to persuade in a way that God has called him to do it. Not peddling the word of God. Not seeking to please men. He persuades them because awful things await people who do not repent. Awful things await him if he as a steward is not faithful. He recognizes that this is his calling. He was called to preach. It motivated him to do that faithfully. In this context, he is reacting to those who seek to peddle the word of God. Remember chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's the idea. He earnestly makes the word of God known, because that's what he's going to be held accountable for. And verses 12 to 13 is simply saying that he is not trying to defend himself, but he's given them a reason to explain what it is motivating him to those who kind of focus on the outward appearance. And if he looks crazy, it's before God. He's trying to do all things for God. But for their sake, he wants to make sense. That's what he's talking about here. He's doing it all for them. So holy fear made him preach faithfully. Because one day he will give an account. Because he knows he does it before God, and God knows all things, and he wants them to see this as well. That's what's going on in this passage. That doesn't apply to all of us in this room. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That may not follow for every one of us. Not everyone is an evangelist. Not everyone has been called, and none of us have been called to be an apostle. But you are called in different places as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a single man, as a single woman. As a father or a mother, you're called to be different. He has called you in the station in which he has called you to be faithful there. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what? What is it that he is calling you to do? It is in that field you seek to be faithful because you will give an account. I'm not going to be held accountable as a mother, but as a father. I'm not going to be held accountable as the president of the United States. I can't because I wasn't born in this country. There are a lot of things I'm not going to be held accountable for, but I am going to be called accountable for being a husband, being a father, being a minister, being a Christian. And all of you have different responsibilities, different stations, and God has called you. The resources you have, God is going to hold you accountable. All of you who work, as you work, God's going to hold you accountable. How do you use your time there? For whom do you labor? Paul makes it clear in Ephesians, you labor for the Lord and not to please men. In your relationships, it's not to garner relationships for your own sake, but therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, you seek to speak truth and to do good to them. Therefore knowing the fear of the Lord and your resources, you try to use it for the benefit of others. Your wealth, your abilities, your influence, you use it to serve the Lord and not yourself. Because you know the fear of the Lord that one day all that he has given you, you're going to be held accountable. And it is an awesome thought when you think about it that way. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the time that you have. There is no such thing as my time. I love the idea it's my time. In my generation, there was Miller time. But those things don't exist. You are held accountable before the Lord. How you use your time. All those things are held before you. And the fear of the Lord should grip you and says, no, I have to effectively honor him. That's what motivated Paul. You see, if this is the all-encompassing thought, the idea that we will give an account, there's a judgment awaiting you and me, it clarifies so much. It pushes away a lot of other things. There are certain things that my dad was very clear that he required of me. I'm not going to go into details. But as a result, when I got into different situations with different people, I feared my father. And I didn't care what they said. I feared my father more than anything else at that time. That happens in a human relationship. That should happen in our relationship with God. But there are people who know nothing of holy fear. And there are several reasons for that. One is misguided hope. There's misguided hope that somehow we're unique. That we will escape judgment. I know you believe that, but it's different for me. And I know I've used this illustration example because I've heard it many times. God and I, we have something going. We know. I'm not kidding. This is a very common understanding. Somehow that they have this inside track, you know, an airport they can go around. Somehow they think they can, I know it applies to you, but not me. It's a misguided hope. Others, I think their riches or their wealth or their health or their moral character, somehow they can avoid this, that they will not have to give an account. Somehow they're okay. And therefore, holy fear does not grip them. does not make them sober. Or there, for many, it's a mistaken theology, a heretical understanding of God in such a way that God is not a holy God, that Christ would not hold every man accountable, that everything is just very nice and God is indulgent and He just full of grace. Yes, He is, but that's all He is, just grace. I read a wicked thing from Walter Brueggemann. His son and I played soccer. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar. And he just recently wrote, and that was bandied about on the internet, that he said he knows about biblical theology, and he said, no, about sexual sins and perversions out there, no, God, it's an open book for the Lord to have invite everyone and everything. That kind of theology ruins the soul. Men and women would be held accountable for everything they have done in the body, Paul says. But many in the church have a misplaced dependence. They think their moral excellence, their goodness somehow allows them to get through without even a challenge. Brothers and sisters, even as I'm preparing the sermon this week, I don't like this concept. But I don't have a choice. As a minister, I'm not exempted from this. My conscience comes before the Lord on this text, and yours should too. Where has God placed you? What are your responsibilities as a wife, a husband, a child, a single mom, a single dad, a single as a widow, whatever your situation? As God has placed you, does the fear of the Lord grip you in such a way that the station in which He has placed you, you seek to faithfully honor Him? For Paul, it was to persuade men. For you, it could be a faithful husband, wife, or whatever it might be. Because you know the fear of the Lord. We need to seriously and daily ponder this. And one of the interesting things, you'll see some of the Puritan volumes, the separate volumes where it talks about the judgment to come and to meditate on the judgment. Like, who wants to think about that? No, because they knew the fear of the Lord. And that was the very thing that we don't want to think about. And they wrote books and said, think about this. You and I will come before Him. May it have a sobering impact in all that we do. It requires meditation, a constant study of God's Word, being seriously aware of what awaits you and me. And that holy fear would grip us. That's the first part. If this holy fear is the only emotion and motivation gripping Paul, and if that's all that was, that can actually run you down. It's like a string just pulled too tight over time. It just breaks. This is holy fear, and it is requisite. It is the emotion and motivation that should be found in every believer. But that's not the only thing Paul talks about. Notice what he talks about in verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. He expands his motive. Not only does fear of the Lord, but there's something else pulsating in my soul. It's Christ's love to me, not His love to Christ. That is a response. But this is most likely in the generative, most commentators believe it is Christ's love to him that motivates him. Now why? Because of the way he explains it in verses 14 and 15. This is what Christ has done to show His love. He's died for us in our place. That's why he can say in verse 15, and He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the love of Christ for sinners. That's what pulsated in his heart and motivated him, that Christ loved him and did all this. That's what moves him to do what he does. It's Christ's love for Paul, what we call subjective genitive. And what is amazing is in the New Testament, and Paul especially, whenever they talk about God's love, it focuses on one thing. the cross. That the love of Christ and the love of God is found in exactly that same place on the cross. His dying in our place, that's a demonstrating Christ willingly died for us. The Father demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's love to us, for God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. That's where the love of God is expressed. And Paul says that's the love of Christ, as he says it in verses 14 and 15. He dies for us. And then he says in Galatians 2:20, "For him who loved me and gave himself up for me." Repeatedly in the Bible, the love of God is found exactly on the cross, because that's where he demonstrates it. And that's what exactly Paul focuses on. And as that grips his mind, notice two things grips him. The judgment that awaits him produces the fear of the Lord. And the cross shows the love of Christ for him. And that motivates him. You know what human love does. When a young man or a young woman is smitten romantically, all the things they'll do. Or that deep love a father might have for his family, a wife for the family, mother for the family, or a child to the family, the familial love. It makes them do marvelous and sacrificial things for the one they love. But that's human love. But Christ's love for us, it actually changes us. We become a new creation, he says later on. That love ends up changing you and me. It changes our nature. We're regenerated. And the Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts in such a way it empowers us to love. It changes and enables us to love. That's the love Paul says pulsates in his heart. And that affects how he lives his life. See, it actually gives a bounce and energy to what he does. Christ's love is greater by its nature and by its influence. Its nature is unique in the way it can change us. It changes men and women. It alters them. It grants them serenity and peace, a sense of belonging and everything. Everybody that has experienced this knows this. If I can be personal, I've told you about this many times. I was adopted. I didn't know what my identity was. It was when I became a Christian, all of that just changed. Everything made sense. I was settled. I came home. I have someone who loves me. I don't have to look anymore. I don't have to prove anything. Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. That has a way of altering an individual. I know I am saved and loved by an amazing Savior. But that's not it. Alone. The Spirit comes and sheds abroad that love, empowers me to do what He's called me to do. I can't convey this to you. The Spirit can. And those who have known it and believed it and experienced it, their lives are changed. The consequence of that love is found in verse 15. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what it does. He loved me. I'm going to live for him. He says in verse 9 that he aims to please him. He's saying the same thing here. I want to live for him. That's the natural response in experiencing Christ's love for an individual. So I end with this. There are two objects before you and me to motivate us. One is the certainty of that judgment. It produces holy fear. One is the awareness and experience of this all-controlling love of Christ. And it produces desire to live for Him. That's what motivates a believer. It's different from the world. Now, here's why that's so important. The things that guide the world and motivate them shouldn't be guiding you. You know you are loved. You know He loves you. He has demonstrated that. So that motivates you. All the things that the world is looking for, you found it in Christ. And there's a judgment. It makes everything important. Not trifles, not insignificant, a waste. But it makes everything important. So you look at the world differently. You actually have the hope that the world is looking for. But if we live like the world, anxious like the world, fearful like the world, what do they see? Brothers and sisters, this holy fear, this all-controlling love should stand out in our lives. What makes you different? Well, I know that Christ loves me. And I know one day that I'll be held accountable. I'm going to live for Him who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The other people, it's just for money, it's for fame and all that, that will go away. And what's interesting, you know that story I told in the beginning of the man, he wants to see this judge and tell him, you know, look what I've done. Okay, let's say he got that. Then what? Is that what life is about? There's something so satisfying in honoring Christ, because that's what you were created for. And this is yours. If you believed in Christ, turn from your sin and cling to Him. And may the holy fear of God grip you. May the love of Christ constrain and control you for His glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how good You are in raising up this apostle through whom You have given to the church as an example. We confess we are so easily misled and misguided. We pray holy fear would grip us, the knowledge of that judgment would have an arresting impact upon our souls. We pray this all-controlling love of Christ would consume us, that it would compel us to live for You, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. We pray for friends in this room. They hear these things, these are words to them. They know not its power or its influence. But as You have revealed Your Son in our hearts, we pray You would reveal Christ to them, that they would see the hope offered to them in Christ, that they would believe and their lives would be changed, and they would know the love of Christ that would constrain, control them. Oh Lord, have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.